And we're going to be looking at three psalms, and actually three consecutive psalms. I've never done this before, in looking at Psalm 23, 24, and 25. And in fact, the only time I've ever really preached on Psalm 23, I think, other than last night, which doesn't really count because it's the same message, but was at a funeral. That's the only time I've really ever spoken on Psalm 23 that I can remember. But it is such a great psalm. And as I was preparing for this week, really the thought that came to mind that just was predominant for me as I was preparing this was the word rest. And I don't know about you, but summertime is a time when I look forward to a period of rest. And I know, you know, some people work in industries where summertime is the time you ramp up, right? I know for people who do tree planting, like, you know, their late spring into the early summer is just crazy busy time because that's when you're launching out and getting everything ready and going out in the field to get planting. Or people who are in the construction industry, I mean, this is prime time, right now. And a lot of different jobs, that's the case. But for me, I look forward to summer as a time of rest. The joke around the office is always that, you know, when I started here, summertime was actually a slow time around the church. Like, you know, most of the stuff kind of shuts down and we, you know, keep going on weekend services and just little things here and there during the week and chance to connect with people. But generally speaking, things really quieted down. But since we've hired a youth pastor and a children's pastor, suddenly summers don't slow down anymore. And I don't know what's up with that, but suddenly we have all these programs in the summertime and they don't get to rest at all. So they always, you know, they always look at me, roll their eyes and go, oh yeah, summer, it's going to slow down. Sure, Dave. And it never does. But for me, at least, it's a time when I look forward to getting away with my family for some holidays and just have a chance to unplug and just decompress for a little while. And so I was just wondering how it's been for you this summer. Have you had time and space to rest? Have you had time to just a little bit? You know, for me, one of the greatest things about holidays, oh, actually a number of great things about holidays that I find, one of the best things is when you hop in the vehicle and start driving away from Prince George. And it's nothing about Prince George. It would be the case of any city we're in. But just being able to create physical distance between normal life and what you're going to experience for a few weeks is huge for me. It's a great time for me to connect with my wife and just talk. And we talk about things that we don't always talk about when we're sitting at home, because at home you're always talking about, okay, what do we got to do to get the kids ready for the next thing, right? But you start driving away and leaving some of that responsibility behind, opens up new conversations. I love going away and having a chance to read. You know, one of my favorite holidays a couple years ago, we went to Hawaii with Tara's family, and I remember just blitzing through, I think it was like 4 or 5 novels while we were away for 10 days. Like, it was just awesome. She probably didn't like it quite as much as I did because she didn't see me as much, or not my, just the top of my head, right? But it was great. I love to get away and just read. And this summer we had a chance. We were right beside Okanagan Lake. Tara's parents had rented a house there for us to go as a big family. And it was great. We got to get up in the morning. I went into the kitchen, and they had one of these little, you know, instant espresso machine kind of things, you know, just kind of heat it up, and you push the thing down with your little cup in there, and you get, you know, a nice cup of espresso. So I get that, and go sit out on the deck, and overlooking Okanagan Lake, beautiful sunny day, right, and just sip my espresso and read, and it was just fantastic. And those are times that just pour life into me. That's when I find times of rest. One of the challenges, though, I think, is that we don't always get to go on summer holidays. Have you ever noticed that the summer holidays just don't tend to last? It's nice to have, you know, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks away, but at some point you turn the nose of the vehicle back towards Prince George and you start the trek home. And you come back, I don't know about you, but there's always that sense in which once you start that trip home, all of a sudden all the stuff that you left behind comes rushing back. And you start thinking about all the things you have to do as soon as you get in the door at home. I don't know if it's like it for you. I totally get that sensation, though. Summer holidays are great. Holidays are great, but they don't last. They provide a moment of refreshing, almost like an oasis in a desert, right? But they don't last for the long haul. And so what I want to do today is look at the words of Psalm 23, because in it I think we see that it's possible in walking with the Good Shepherd to always find places of rest, even along the walk when we're not in a moment of holiday, when we're not in a moment of getting away from everything, but in the midst of the busyness and the chaos and everything else of life and the routine, we can still find rest as we walk with the one who is painted for us in this psalm as a good shepherd. And so what I want to do is just take a moment and pray and just ask God to speak to us, continue to speak to us through his word. And then I'm going to read the words of the psalm again. And I'm going to invite you, if you'd like to, you can look at the screen, but I would love it if you would just close your eyes and listen. Okay? So I'm just going to pray, and then we'll read Psalm 23 together one more time. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us. And then we can open it up and read something like Psalm 23 that invites us into incredible rest with you, incredible joy, and just giving you praise for being our amazing provider, our shepherd, our guide. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word today, that you would just lead us into a place of rest. That we would truly feel refreshed by your Spirit. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see this morning the things in this text that you want us to see, the realities about who you are that you want us to see. Give us ears to hear the word of your Spirit speaking to us. Give us minds to understand who it is that you are and what you desire for us. And give us hearts to respond. Hearts that are ready to be led into the places of rest that you want to take us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be present here this morning and that your words would be heard here today and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, as I read the psalm this morning, like I said, I invite you just to close your eyes and just listen if you would like. But let's read it together. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as we look at this psalm today, there's a couple things that I hope we'll catch. And this psalm, you know, I was talking with someone after the service last night, and he was asking if I'd read a certain book. I think it's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, talking about all the different things, you know, you can get from a shepherd's perspective in this psalm. And, you know, I realize there's just so much depth to this psalm, and so many things we could talk about as we come to the psalm today, but I want to focus on just a few. One thing I want to focus on is just remembering that a psalm is a song or a poem that's written to God, okay? This isn't necessarily something that God writes to us. This is something that the psalmist wrote to God as a song of praise. And so remember the direction that this is written as we kind of come into this psalm and join with it. It's not about necessarily God saying something to us. It's about us expressing something to God. It could be about something we learn about God through this psalm, but it is still an expression coming from the psalmist towards God. And then the other things I want to pick up on are two pictures of God that are given in this psalm. And the first one is the picture that we see of God as a shepherd, and the second one as God as, the best word I could come up for it was host. You could say father, host, that was the best word I could choose for it. So we want to look at those two pictures, God as shepherd and God as host, the one who leads us and guides us and provides for us and the one who invites us into his dwelling place forever. And so we're going to have a look at those two things as we kind of walk through the psalm today. And just please realize there's a lot that I'm going to be leaving out, okay? That's why we take the time beforehand just to read it and listen. And I'm sure there's going to be a lot of things that you're going to pick up today that I'm not even going to talk about. And that's great. The point is that you hear the words that God's saying to you through this psalm that you can offer it back to him. But let's take a quick look at this picture first of God as a good shepherd. David was a shepherd, right? He's the guy who wrote the psalm. And so I think he understood the life of a shepherd. And so for him to give a song of praise to God, it made sense to root it in something that he knew well. And understanding the role of a shepherd and seeing God as fulfilling that role so perfectly. And so he calls him my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And then he makes sort of a threefold statement that talks about what God as a shepherd does. And he says that God shows his care for us as a shepherd in a few different ways. One, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He gives me a place of rest. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He gives us a source of refreshment. And he also guides us along the right paths, or paths of righteousness. So he does these three things. I just want to pause on paths of righteousness for just a moment. You know, you see it translated differently, obviously, in the first one we read together and in the version I just read now. Paths of righteousness versus the right paths. And really, the language is a little bit ambiguous in the psalm, and it could simply mean he leads us along the right paths, the paths that are the good ones to go on. It could have a moral quality to it, which is what you pick up more in the older translations, that talk about this paths of righteousness, paths that maybe help us as his sheep to fulfill God's purpose for us. They take us in the right paths, a path that will lead us into life and a life that's honoring to God. So God leads us in these paths, the right ones. I mean, either way, it's the right paths, right? If it's paths that lead us in moral righteousness as well and fulfilling the purpose of God, that's the right way to go. So he leads us along the right paths, the paths that are the best to take. So in this threefold statement where you see, you know, he makes me lie down in green pastures, giving us rest, he, you know, leads us beside quiet waters, refreshing us and leading us along the way, we see that God does provide for our needs as a loving shepherd. So part of what he does is providing all of our needs. It doesn't say that he provides us with every one of our wants, but he does take care of all of our needs. And I think you could, you know, follow me on that there is quite a difference between our wants and our needs. So here's just a quick thing I want you to do. And you don't have to close your eyes. If you like to close your eyes, I'm kind of a visual person, so if I close my eyes, I can visualize better. I want you just to picture. Now, I don't know if you guys are all Costco shoppers. If you're not, substitute store you shop at lots for Costco, okay? But the last time you went to Costco, I want you to analyze your cart. What percentage was needs and what percentage was wants? Don't tell me. Okay? That's one way to picture, you know. I know for me, you know, one of those things is like we usually buy a lot of food at Costco. Other things as well, but a lot of food. But even in the food we buy, how much of that is needs and how much of it is wants? The bag of M&Ms that was on sale a couple of weeks ago, was that a need or a want? The second bag so you can get the free movie tickets, was that a need or a want? You know, it's an interesting thing to think about. Our culture is so caught up in getting everything that we want. When you look at the flyers that come in every Thursday Citizen, I mean, it comes like this thick. Right? When you pick it out of your mailbox? What percentage of that stuff is want items? And what percentage is need? How many things do we actually need to survive? A lot of the things we need, we can't actually buy. A lot of the things like times of rest or refreshing, we can't necessarily buy those things. But God provides us with everything we need. And, you know, as I think about my life, I don't know that I could actually come up with a time when I didn't have what I needed. It's just not there. There's lots of times where I could say I was dissatisfied, but that had nothing to do with not having what I needed. It had everything to do with not having what I wanted. So God, as a good shepherd, provides us with everything we need. He provides his sheep with water, with food, with rest, with protection. He provides us with the opportunity to rest even in the midst of the busyness of life. You know, rest is one of those things that's interesting, how God provides it, because a lot of times the reason we don't feel like we have any rest is because we don't take the good gifts that God gives. One of the things that God did for his people very early on was to provide them a rhythm of life to give them a chance to rest. It was called Sabbath, right? On 6 days you'll work, and on the seventh you will rest. Doesn't matter if the work's done or not, when day seven comes, you stop because you need a break. Now, in our culture's wisdom, We have decided that it would be better if we could find something to do on all 7 days of the week and go as many of those weeks in a row as we can before we crash and decide that we need to rest. But the reason we don't have what we need isn't because God doesn't provide it, it's because we don't take it. Right? Just one example. But God is a loving shepherd who wants to give us everything that we need. He gives us those opportunities for rest. He gives us those opportunities to receive refreshing, to receive life. So God gives us what we need. He is one who provides for us. I want to stop just for one moment, though, on another piece of what it means for God to be our shepherd, and that is that he is the one who guides us. Now, it may be that, you know, we don't necessarily like it to think of, you know, having someone who's going to tell us what to do or where to go. We don't necessarily like having that person or God in our life who's going to tell us this is the way it should be for you. We like to, you know, plan our own way and go our own way. But have you ever noticed that not all of life can be planned? There are certain things that are kind of thrown on you and you have no control over. I remember talking to a pastor early on when I was in ministry, and I even had less of an idea what I was doing then than I do now. But he said to me, Dave, there are rhythms that you can create and rhythms you just have to live with. And that's the way it is. You can try and launch a new program in July. You can try and do it. You can try and launch this big new thing, and you do all these new like training things and whatever in July. But the reality is most of the people in your church will leave. Because they're going on holidays. Because summer is the time when kids are off school, and that's when people have opportunity to go on holidays. That's a rhythm you have to live with, right? There's other rhythms that we have to live with as well. I don't know about you, but there's nothing I can really do to prevent this hot weather from eventually ending and transitioning into snow. I can't control that. I might like to, but I can't. Just not going to happen. We get up, we get to read the weather report, but, you know, it's a funny thing sometimes. You think the kids actually think the weatherman controls the weather? Like, why is it going to be rainy again? They don't have a say in this. That's just what they think is going to happen. You know, like, we have no control over that. There's certain things we have no control over externally like that. We also don't have control over the seasons that our soul experiences and the way that we experience those seasons of the soul. I'm reading a great book right now. I started into it on our summer holidays. It's called Spiritual Rhythms by Mark Buchanan. And there's few authors, but there are definitely some, who speak so directly into my soul. And he is one of them. But his book is all about the seasons of the soul that we walk through, like seasons of winter and summer and fall and spring. And it's not the take where you say, you know, when you become a Christian at first, that's spring, and then you kind of grow, and it's summer, and then it's fall, and then it's winter. It's not that. It's not a seasons of your life kind of deal. It's seasons that can happen again and again and again throughout the course of our life. But times when you will seriously experience a season of the soul, like when you go through a winter where things just seem dead and bleak, and there's not much going on. Or seasons where everything is just thriving and flourishing, and you see everything just coming together, and it's incredible like that. There are times and seasons of our soul, and again, we don't choose when they happen. We might try, but we can't choose it. So regardless of whether we want someone to lead us or not, there are a lot of things in our life that we can't control, and honestly, if you have someone who knows how life has been created and designed and is intended to work, it doesn't hurt to have that guy be the one who leads you. And so David sees God as being this incredible guide, this incredible one who leads us on the paths of life, through the right paths. He is the one who guides us even in the valley of the shadow of death, or the darkest or deepest of valleys, or if you like, the shadowiest of shadowy places. Could be another way you could do it. It's really written for hyperbole, right? Just this extreme. So the shadowiest of shadowy places, I kind of like, because it just seems kind of crazy, right? This dark, dark place. Even when we're in the midst of that dark place, God is leading us. Now, I just wanted to give you a little bit of a picture of this, because when I've always read Psalm 23, the picture that I get in my head is of this lush green meadow, right? Right beside a nice little gurgling creek kind of going along. Maybe with a big willow tree there, you know, kind of giving shade, but nice, beautiful, sunny day. That's the picture I have in my head. And just being able to lie down in the field, you know, barefoot, and just kind of roll around a little bit in the grass and just be refreshed. That's the picture I have. Now, that may be a piece of the picture of Psalm 23, but it's not the whole thing. See, when you look at the topography of Israel, where David lived, right, you get to see pockets of that kind of lush, green, thriving wildlife. You get to see that. But it certainly isn't everywhere. In fact, statistically, over 50% of Israel is desert. And depending on the time frame you look at, when I first was looking at this, I saw that 20% of the land is arable. Someone actually said last night, they looked it up, and it's only 15.4% of land is arable, useful for growing crops, unless you start irrigating everywhere. There's a lot of desert and wilderness in the land of Israel, the land where David lived when he wrote this psalm. Now, when you think about the phrase, the valley of the shadow of death, or the valley of the shadowiest, shadowy places, just going to give you a little bit of context for that, because I didn't understand what that might look like for someone who lives in Israel. What do they think of when they think of the valley of the shadow of death? What do you think of when you think of the valley of the shadow of death? How do you picture that? One way to maybe understand it is in Israel, there are a number of what are called wadis. I don't know if you're familiar with this, W-A-D-I. Apparently, it's an Arabic word meaning sort of a like a riverbed that's cut into a valley, where during the rainy season, there's a river that goes through it. But during the dry season, it can dry completely up, like just be completely dry in the bottom. And this is a picture, actually, on the screen that you see, taken near what's called the Wadi Kelt, which runs sort of from the area of Jerusalem over to Jericho. And Jericho is an oasis, and Jerusalem is nice and thriving. But in the middle, you have this wadi that runs kind of all the way between it. Now, this is a picture that you see of St. George's Monastery, which is in the Wadi Kelt. How cool it would be to go hang out in that place for a while, hey? Like built into the side of a rock wall of this valley. There's actually in this valley as well, in this wadi, there is an ancient Roman aqueduct that flows through here as well. It still has water running through it, which is pretty cool. But one of the commentators I was reading talked about walking through this Wadi Kelt between, like a portion between Jerusalem and Jericho, not the whole walk. But he said it was an incredible experience that as you kind of go up along the edge of the wall of the valley for a while, but there are points where you have to descend right to the bottom and then come back up again. And he said after two of those descents into the bottom, his water was half gone because it is so hot and humid and dehydrating as you walk through this incredibly hot valley. And so, you know, there's another picture actually just after this one. Here you go. This is just to give you an idea of where the Wadi Kelt is. So Jerusalem is a little bit more down to the bottom left, just a little bit further down. Couldn't quite get the whole thing on Google Maps in one picture where you could still see the Wadi Kelt. And Jericho is just off to the right up at the top. And can you see the little squiggly line? I don't know how clear it is for you guys. There's a little squiggly line that kind of runs along there where the arrow is. Kind of gets a little bit bigger towards Jericho there. That's the Wadi Kelt. Now, in the bottom, like I said, a wadi can have a river that runs through it, right? So there's a little bit of like scrub greenery and stuff that you get through there. What do you see around the wadi? What's that? Rock. Desert. Wilderness. Nothing. Where are the lush green meadows? Where are the big trees and the nice big gurgling creeks that run through? When you think about, you know, David talking about the shepherd being the one who leads the sheep, he would lead them to a pasture to graze. And so they could have everything they needed. They would have the food. They would have the water to refresh them. But then there would come a time when they would have grazed that area over and they would have to move on. And the shepherd would be the one to lead them because the shepherd knew where he needed to take them so they could receive that again. Right? Because in between those two places of grazing, there is a wilderness. And sometime there may even come a time when you need to walk through that deep, dark valley because that is the best way to get from where you are to where you need to go. It is the right path. Now, from a shepherd's perspective, he knows the way, and he knows the way. From the sheep's perspective, it's going to probably be like, okay, you're taking me away from my grass and my stream, and you want me to walk on what exactly? You want me to walk down into what valley? I don't think so. It's not an easy choice to go down into those dark places, to go out into the wilderness. And honestly, given, you know, my own desire and left to my own devices, I wouldn't choose to go there. It's just like, you know, talking about the seasons of the soul. I don't know that anyone in their right mind would choose to go into a season of winter when things are hard and painful and feeling desolate. Why would you want that? But that might be one of the places that we need to go for a while, for a purpose that we don't yet understand, but because it's the right path to get us from where we are to where we need to be. And David paints this picture of a loving shepherd who knows the way that the sheep need to go to come into those places of refreshing and renewal, to go to the right places where they need to be. And that's our loving shepherd who wants to lead us in the same way, to take us maybe along difficult paths sometimes, but because he knows where we need to go, to experience life as he has it for us. And so, along with David, I think we can say it's great to have a loving shepherd who actually does lead us in the way that we should go. He leads us on the right paths. He is the one that provides for us along the way. He is the one that cares for us. And it's good to know that he's doing this for his namesake. He's doing it because it's consistent with who he is. He is a loving God. He is a loving shepherd. He is one who cares so deeply for each one of us. It's good to know that that's the kind of God we have taking us on this path. Not a fickle God who says, you know what, I want to inflict pain just for the sake of inflicting pain on you. Uh-uh. God is a God who loves us so deeply, and he's leading us the way that he knows is best for us. So that's the image of a good shepherd. The good shepherd is one who provides for the needs of his sheep. God provides for our needs. He's the one who leads us in the places that we need to go, even if it's hard to go there. So that's the first picture, the picture of God as our shepherd. But as we leave that initial picture and move into verse 5, we see the psalm shift. And I know different people have tried to kind of make this still fit with the shepherd image, and it really doesn't. I can't really imagine sheep sitting around a banquet table. It just seems a little weird. Probably kind of messy too. But we see this picture shift now, and God, who was the good shepherd, has now become an incredible host who invites us into his presence at an incredible banquet table. Now, I wanted just to stop there for just a second and just ask you to picture in your mind for a moment, if you will. And this is going to seem like it's out of left field, so just bear with me. Get a picture in your mind of what you expect heaven to be. Anyone got that? Could be based on whatever. What do you think heaven will be like? Now, I just want to kind of talk about that for a minute because, and the connection here is that a lot of times this psalm is used at funerals. And so we talk about this, the idea of, you know, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever as the idea of going up to heaven, right? When we die, and this is a great hope that we have, and so that's why we talk about this a lot of times at funerals. It's because we have that. Now, here's the interesting piece for me. A lot of times when we talk about heaven in our culture, it's, you know, this idea of, well, so-and-so is now looking down on me, right? Like someone who has passed away is now watching over me, or they can see me from there. Or we talk about things like, you know, heaven's the place where we get to all, you know, go and then we'll live in the clouds and become angels and play harps all day long. I've heard that one. Like, so, you know, I'm not making this up, right? But there's all these different ideas of heaven. Maybe the place where you get to go and do the things that you love every day, right? So, you know, heaven's like an eternal game of golf, unless that's actually hell. I'm not really sure which way that would go. But we talked about it last night. Someone said, you know, heaven's a place with no frustration. So if there's no frustration, there clearly can be no golf. But what is heaven like? And here's the interesting thing for me is that I think a lot of times when we talk about heaven in our culture, We talk a lot about a lot of the good qualities of heaven, all the things about, you know, there'll be no pain and no sickness and no death and all these great things. But we talk about heaven without talking about God. We find a way to describe heaven that almost doesn't include God in the picture at all. And the interesting thing for me about that is that Psalm 23 talks about being in the presence of God. And so I don't know how we exclude that from our picture of heaven. How do we create a heavenly experience that's devoid of God? And yet somehow we've managed to do it. But when we talk about God as our host, God is the one in whose dwelling we'll live forever, he's inviting us into his presence. He invites us to this table. He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil. He is the one who invites us to dinner. Now, in our culture, we kind of get that, although so many times we kind of eat on the go, we don't really get the relational part of that. I don't know what you guys are like in the morning at breakfast, but, you know, our family sometimes, it's like, hey, I'm in the kitchen, I'm eating my bowl of cereal out the door as I kind of throw some stuff on the table for whoever is next, right? It's not really a social experience. You talk about Middle Eastern culture, though, and a meal is a very social experience, very relational experience. It's, you know, having a meal without having that relational interchange is probably unthinkable. And so when God invites us to a table and sets a table before us, he's doing it in a way that invites us into his presence. And to eat in security with him, even in the presence of our enemies. We don't have to fear anything. There's a relational piece to that. He anoints our head with oil. He welcomes us and refreshes us as we come into his presence. It's a relational thing again. He keeps us secure. He is with us in that picture of inviting us into his presence to eat with him. We also see it, though, as we're invited to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, talking about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the implication there is if you are in God's house, you would assume God is there. Yes? If I'm going to invite you to come and stay in my house, you would assume you're coming to stay with me, right? Like that sort of kind of translates, right? And so God is inviting us to dwell in his presence forever. So again, this isn't sort of a picture of heaven that doesn't include God. This is all about heaven being the place where God is. So coming to dwell in his house forever. Now, that's an interesting phrase in and of itself. Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Now, we may hear that differently depending on where we're coming from. When you think about it from a Christian perspective, and this is kind of the way I've thought about it for years, just as I've read the psalm, because that was the perspective I was coming with. And you think about, you know, I will, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The idea that, you know, throughout my life of following Jesus, God's going to take care of me, and then one day I'm going to live with him in heaven, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? My eternal hope. That's how I've heard it. And I don't know if that's common to you guys or not, but that's sort of where I came at it as being a Christian. It's just, you know, he's taking care of me through my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This will be great. Let me ask you, though, how would you hear it if you were an Israelite, living back in the time of David, or maybe even following the time of David when Israel went into exile and after the exile? How would you hear those words? For one, if you heard the words house of the Lord, what did that mean? That very specifically meant the temple, right? Because the temple is the place where the presence of the glory of God is on earth, right? That's where God's presence is in the temple. So the house of the Lord, right? If you read there's a condemning statement in Jeremiah about, you know, you go up to the house of the Lord and you say, we are safe. This is the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, right? This idea of going to the temple and saying, we're safe here, offering our sacrifices, doesn't matter what we do outside because we're safe in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is associated with the temple of God. And so if you're an Israelite living back in David's time or after David when the temple was actually, you know, built by Solomon, the big thing was built, that's what you're thinking of. You're thinking of the place where God dwells in Jerusalem. So if you're an Israelite, let's say, who's living out in the diaspora, the spread out part where the Jews lived all over, you know, the ancient Near East, whether you're over in Assyria still after the exile or whether you've moved up north or whether you're gone south down to Egypt, if you're one of those Israelites who's all over the place, one of the things you would be doing is a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to come and offer your sacrifices. And so as you come and you wander along the path through the wilderness, you're coming to the place where God dwells, the house of the Lord, to be able to offer your sacrifice. And there's almost in this psalm an expressed desire that as we come to the house of the Lord, oh, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To not be far from the presence of God, but to be close to the presence of God. Not to be away from where he dwells, but to be in his presence always. A longing expressed to always be in the presence of God, to be close to him. And so that's one of the things I think about this idea of God as our host and inviting us into his house, to dwell in his house forever. It really does need to be seen in the light of being in the presence of God. Not just being in heaven forever. It's about being in the presence of God forever. That's what he's inviting us to. Now, I think you can make a case for the whole idea of viewing this through the eyes of an Israelite pilgrim, partly because of where this psalm falls. If you read Psalm 24, which we're going to do next week, it's actually considered to be a psalm of ascent, a psalm that you would sing as you're going up to the temple of God to offer your sacrifices. So maybe you're one of those Jews living on the outskirts and you're coming back to the temple. You sing this song of ascent as you come to the temple of the Lord. If you read a little further in Psalm 27, this is from Psalm 27, verse 4. This is what it says. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. To always dwell right there in the presence of God. That is what I would love. That is what I long for, is to always be right in the presence of God. That is what the expression of the psalm is looking forward to, is being able to have that closeness in the presence of God forever. That's what the longing is. So God longs for us to dwell with him, and the psalmist is expressing the same longing to dwell in the presence of God forever. And I think as we long to also be in the presence of God and to have that close union with him, we can join with the words of the psalmist and celebrate this and just express that longing to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's kind of where we come back again to this idea of reading the psalm not as something that God's giving to us, but as us giving this back to him. When we read these words that praise God, who is our good shepherd, and our great host who invites us into his presence forever, what can we say about the rest that God provides? What can we say about the rest that we experience and we celebrate through this psalm? Well, as a shepherd, God is the one who does lead us through life as we travel through it and all its changing experiences and all its goodness and all its pain. He's there to lead us in the way we should go. As a great host, he's always there to invite us into his presence, to live with him forever. And so as we think about where we find rest in the midst of that journey through life, in the midst of that interaction with God, you know, I think we can say that finding rest isn't just about our circumstances. It isn't just about when we escape on holidays or when we create that kind of space where we feel like we can just unplug and recharge. It's not just about that, although those can be great things as well. But rather, finding rest is about finding that deep connection, that deep relationship with God, and drawing life from that. When I was out at assembly beginning of July, on the Saturday of assembly, we had a healing and communion service for all the delegates there. And it was Gordon T. Smith, Dr. Gordon T. Smith, who spoke. He's the new president of Ambrose, and which is our school. And he spoke and gave a great message, but the one thing that he said that really stuck out to me, he was talking about life as a follower of Jesus, and he said it's not about being like Christ or imitating Christ, but rather union with Christ. It's not about trying to be like Jesus. It's actually being joined to Jesus, having him dwell in us. Like it says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think it's Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not about just trying to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? It's not a bad question. But it's more about having Christ dwell in us. And I think that's where we find this rest. not necessarily in our circumstances, because our circumstances can go absolutely haywire on us. Even we can try and go away on a holiday. We can have all the right plans to have a nice day of rest, and it goes completely sideways, right? And falls apart in our hands. So if it's only our circumstances that can give us rest, we're in trouble. But if we can find that rest as we dwell with God, as we receive his provision day after day for all of our needs, as we rest in the security of walking with him, knowing that he's got our back. He is the one with his rod and his staff to protect and also discipline and keep us on the right track. If we can trust him where he leads us and rest in him, knowing that we don't have to plan our whole life, that he can help walk us through this, that he's going to lead us on the right paths, I think we can find rest as we dwell in God's presence. You know, I really hope that as we've come to this psalm today, as we take this time of worship and fellowship and time in the Word together, that in this time, too, you do find rest. The intention really here is to create a space where you can connect more deeply with Christ and in him find that rest. So that we can really join with the words of Psalm 23 and just express this praise back to God. That he is our shepherd. He does provide our needs. Give him thanks for that. Thank him for leading us on all the right paths. And even when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to worry about anything because he's with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He's preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and we don't have to fear anything about that. He's anointing us with oil, refreshing us again. And surely his love and his mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in his presence forever. What an incredible promise that is, but also what an incredible thing to celebrate that God has said to us. So I hope that as we've gathered here today, at least the door has been opened for you to think about God as your good shepherd, as the one who's inviting you into his presence, and to find a deeper connection with him. You know, we talk about deeper roots in Christ. And that's really what that's about. It's not about trying to, you know, make sure you know more about the Bible or anything like that. Or that you know, do the right things, you know, because the church says it's the right things to do. That's not what it's about. It's about actually letting Christ dwell with you. That you would dwell with him and draw your life from him to live the life that he has for you. And so I hope you can find rest in that today. I'm going to pray, and we want to close with a song that I think just speaks of the rest that we can find, trusting in God as the one who is our incredible rock, our fortress, the one who protects us and guards us and takes us through life. So let's pray together, and then we'll sing together to close this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our good shepherd. Thank you for providing all of our needs and being our guide through all the changing experiences of life. Even in the dark places, when we have to go into circumstances and situations we don't want or don't understand, thank you that you're with us even there. Thank you, Lord, that you are inviting us to always dwell with you, to know what it means to have Christ living in us, the hope of glory, and to find rest and purpose in that. We just pray, Lord, that we would know you more deeply today. And we thank you for being our good God. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.